the other evening, I think you remember, we looked at the sixth chapter of Exodus, and we discovered there some of the very wonderful promises of God toward His beloved people Israel when they were still slaves in the land of Egypt. Then we looked later on at the 12th chapter of Exodus and saw the wonderful story of God's deliverance for His people, the provision that He made for them that they might be sheltered by the blood of that slain lamb, and that they might be able to rejoice as they thought of the wondrous future that was before them. Now suppose we turn a little farther and we'll find the heart of God expanding in revealing what His real purpose of love toward His people was. Turn then to Exodus again. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Just those two verses for now. We find here that the children of Israel have left the land of Egypt. They're slaves no longer. They're in bondage no more. They have been brought through the waters of the Red Sea. And there they stood in triumph and joy on the other side of the Red Sea. And they sang. For the first time in the Word of God, we find singing. And the people of God stood there and said, thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. The wonderful work was accomplished. And God could now look down upon a redeemed people, and their hearts were filled with joy. For there they stood on this side of the water. Over on the other side of the water was the land of their captivity. And there beneath the water were all the enemies that once were against them. What a wonderful picture that is. You remember that when they went to leave and Moses made known this desire to Pharaoh, he insisted that such a thing he could never permit. And at last, under pressure, he said, all right, I'll let you that are grown-ups leave the land, but you must leave your children behind. Do you think that would satisfy the heart of any father or mother to cross the water of the Red Sea and stand over there and say, I'm glad I got over here safely. My family's away back over there, but I'm safe anyway. You think that would do? Would that be according to the purposes of God? Oh, beloved, I delight in the faithfulness of that God-fearing man Moses, who said, no, indeed, such a thing I would never consent to. We're going to take our little ones with us. We're going to stand together on the other side of that water. And finally, under increased pressure, Pharaoh agreed to this also. But he said, you're going to have to leave your flocks and your herds behind. Thank God for the faithfulness of a man like Moses who said, indeed, we'll do no such thing. Not an hoof shall be left behind. We're going to be over there on the other side of the water with our children and with our possessions. And oh, beloved saints of God, I feel this pattern runs all through the Word of God. Ourselves, our little ones, and all our substance. And if there's any separation of these things, I feel that we are in danger. So we find God's beloved people, fathers, mothers, families gathered together there on the other side of the water, rejoicing before God in the wondrous reality of what it means to be redeemed. But now they turn around and they find themselves facing a barren and a trackless wilderness. It is estimated that there might have been about 2 million people in that great company. That's a large number. 2 million people starting out to cross the trackless sands of the desert. Was God able for such a challenge as that? Of course He was. And you know, they hadn't journeyed very far before they came to a place called Elim, where they found some palm trees and some wells. Do you happen to remember how many? You know, I don't believe there are any numbers given to us anywhere in the Word of God without a significance. There were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Now they were about to start out on their wilderness journey, and I believe there was a happy little hint there that God knew all about that which they were going to encounter, and He knows what you and I are going to encounter too. Especially when I see a dear boy or girl or one of the young people who has accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior. And by the grace of God, their face is turned toward the coming glory. And you don't know, and I don't know, the problems and the difficulties that you may face along the way. Dear young people, maybe you're facing some today. Maybe there are experiences that have caused you to shed tears alone in your room. Tears of grief, tears of loneliness, whatever the cause may be. I think we have a very happy picture in this little occasion when the children of Israel arrived at Elim and found 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. Perhaps it would speak of that refreshment which meets our need for every month in the year. 12 wells of water. Enough to meet the continual need of your soul and mine and to fill us with refreshment and delight every month of the year. 70 palm trees, the years of a man's life, 70. And so I believe we have that which speaks of triumph and victory as well as that which speaks of nourishment and food, for I believe they were date palm trees. And so I believe that God at the very beginning of the journey says, I'm not going to leave you without every resource needful. And so for every month of the year and for every year of our life, we have God-given provision that need never leave us lonely or dissatisfied. But I think of dear Isaac when his father died. He found that the wells of water which his father had digged and from which his father had found such refreshment had been filled up with earth by the enemy. And Isaac had to get busy and shovel them out and clean out again the wells that his father had originally digged for himself. He knew where his father found refreshment, and Isaac digged again the wells which had been digged in the days of his father and called them by the very same names that his father had called them. You know, when my dear father was taken, I sat down beside the casket in which his body was laid out, and I took his own Bible, which was lying open there on his casket, and I turned it to that very story. And I sat there all alone and read those verses and asked the Lord that they might search my heart. Isaac digged again the wells at which his father had found his delight and his refreshment. Oh, I want to stand here and tell you that God means what He says when He makes these wonderful promises. When He puts before you and me 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, He's telling you that He's able to meet your every need, to refresh you, to strengthen you, and to keep you every month of the year and every year of your life. But it seems to me that in this chapter, He's telling us something sweeter still. It's one thing to have someone who meets our every need, but it's another thing to have someone who wants our company. I might take pity on someone, and if it were within the power of my resources, I might see to it that they were never in need anymore. But I might not want their company all the time. You have to love a person a great deal to want their company all the time. And in Exodus 25, the Lord looks down and says to His people, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may visit with them." Did I quote that correctly? No, I didn't. He doesn't say that I may visit with them, that I may dwell among them. Oh, to me this is absolutely wonderful. You remember in the Garden of Eden that the Lord walked and conversed with Adam and Eve, but he made no mention whatever of dwelling with them. You remember also that he came along to Abram's tent door, and there he enjoyed the hospitality of Abram and Sarah, but he made no mention of dwelling with them. And by the way, I rather like the thought that when he mentions that hospitality, do you know what he said? He said that the meat they served him was tender and good. I think that's nice, don't you? That God actually records in his precious book that the meat that was served to him was tender and good. I enjoy this, you know, as I go from place to place, and the dear sisters are so kind to me, and they put down before me the very best that they have. And I eat that food, and I think this is not the end of the story. This sister's love and kindness, and this brother's love and kindness, is written down and is going to be brought forward again in that coming day. For when the Lord Jesus visited at the tent of Abram, and there he was served that food, he put it on record that it was tender and good. Oh, to me this is lovely. He takes note of everything you and I do, why we do it, and how we do it. But I say again, he made no mention whatever of dwelling there. But now for the first time, he looks down upon a people and he says, I want to dwell among them. Why is this? Had the people of Israel now become so godly in their conduct that the Lord desired to dwell among them? No such thing. It wasn't that. At last, I believe, and for the first time, he's able to look down upon a redeemed people, and he speedily expresses his desire to dwell among them. He wanted their company, and shall I say also, he wanted them to have the joy and pleasure of his company. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Oh, it's a sweet and precious thing to my soul to think, in the words of the little hymn, that it was his need that brought him down to the accursed tree, deeper than his deep compassion. Wondrous thought, his need of me. Heaven would not be complete without you. Heaven would not be complete, nor would the heart of the Lord Jesus be satisfied without you. You know, we read in the third chapter of Zephaniah about a coming glorious day. He shall rest in his love. He shall joy over thee with singing. I like that expression. He shall rest in his love. If you look at the margin of your Bible, you'll find it translated, he shall be silent in his love. Now that to me is rather unusual, but I think it's very precious. Because you know that when you're introduced to someone, you've never met them before, you're just introduced, and perhaps the two of you are left alone to converse a bit, and the conversation begins to fade, and you keep thinking, what shall I say next in order to keep the conversation going? And you feel awkward, you feel embarrassed if the two of you sit there and you can't think of anything to say. Have you ever felt that way? Do you know why you felt that way? Because this person was more or less of a stranger to you. But I know this, that you could sit side by side with someone whom you love very dearly and you just don't need to say a word. You can be silent in that kind of love, and the silence of love is precious and very real. And so deep and real and precious is the love of the Lord Jesus toward his own, that the Scripture speaks of that glorious coming day when he shall rest or be silent in his love. Well, again, I say he looks down here upon these people and he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, did he just stop there and say, it's up to you however you wish to make this sanctuary. Whatever design you prefer will be quite satisfactory with me. No, indeed, he said no such thing. He went on to give the most astonishing and marvelous details as to everything that was involved in the making of this sanctuary for the presence of the Lord as a dwelling place. in the midst of his beloved people. It's not my intention to go into this in detail. Others are much more capable of it, and I know that they have gone into it too with you. But the beauty of God's provision in this tabernacle, I don't believe, can ever be fathomed until we reach home and see the marvel of everything that was mentioned in it. Suppose, however, we just look at the 23rd verse of this same chapter. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make a crown of gold. Make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. I like this picture. Here is a table in the tabernacle in the midst of the people of Israel. And this table has around the edge of it a border of an hand breadth. And on that border of an hand breadth, a crown of gold round about. The actual design of this is not given to us in a way that perhaps we're entitled to picture it too well, but this is the way I picture it, and I feel it is so. When the children of Israel journeyed through those many years of their wanderings, this table was actually carried with them wherever they went. There were rings on either side, and there were staves placed through those rings, and priests were to actually carry that table. And on the table there were 12 loaves, representing the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. This table was covered over with a cloth as it was carried about. And at the end of their journey, when the cloud rested, they set down their furniture, set up the tabernacle, and they uncovered the table. And how many loaves were there? 12 every time. Now, I believe if it were a table like most of us have in our homes, and this table were carried between poles day after day for 40 years, I'm pretty sure there might well be an occasion when two of those loaves, might very easily slip off the edge of that table, and they'd uncover it at night and find there were only 11 left, or maybe only 10. And God, in his foresight and his wisdom, arranged that there should be a border round about that table of an hand breadth, with a crown of gold thereto. And you know, beloved brethren, as I journey from place to place, and this has been a very great and wonderful privilege to me, and I sit down among my beloved brethren, such was what was our privilege here this morning, I see on the table one loaf, which speaks not only of the body of Christ given in death for us, but speaks also of that one body of which the Word of God tells us much, composed of all the redeemed of the Lord. I look at that loaf, I look at that cup, and I think all around us in San Diego today how this simple and precious and wonderful reality has been changed and spoiled by the hand of man. They've added things to it. They've taken things from it and spoiled the beauty of the pattern. And here I come to San Diego and I find a company of people redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus, around himself with that table and on it a loaf and a cup. And brethren, I feel by the grace of God we can recognize the faithfulness of the hand of God. That border of an hand breadth, the crown of gold thereto, speaking of the faithful hand of God that preserved those 12 loaves in their wonderful type all the way through the 40 years of wandering. And so, dear saints of God, as we go from place to place, And we find the faithfulness of God that has maintained this happy privilege and testimony. Whose faithfulness is it? Do I come to San Diego and say, thank God for all the faithful brethren here who have been so true to the principles of the Word of God that a testimony still remains? There is a responsibility, a solemn, serious, searching responsibility. But whose faithfulness do I see as I'm privileged to come here and remember the Lord? I believe all of you, beloved brethren, would say the same thing. It's the wondrous, matchless, measureless love of God that ever instituted this feast and privilege in the first place. And it has been the faithfulness of His own hand that has preserved it until this day. And I think you and I find this to be a sweet thought to us as we gather together on Lord's Day morning. Well, you and I know that this was actually fulfilled. They actually made the various pieces of furniture. They actually set up the tabernacle. And a cloud of glory filled that tabernacle. And the Lord Himself honored Israel with His presence. And they were, He Himself was delighted, I'm sure, with the privilege of being there in their midst. But you know, there was someone else who was watching this picture. There was someone else who didn't like to see Israel enjoying this most wonderful privilege. And if we have time, we'll go a little farther and see how the enemy interfered with that which God set up. We find that when the children of Israel reached the promised land, a temple was built in the days of King Solomon, and the furniture of the tabernacle was placed in that temple on the top of Mount Moriah. Oh, what a marvelous picture this is. There we see that temple built by Solomon to the glory of God. We see this furniture, this table, the ark, the mercy seat, these various pieces of furniture brought into that temple. And you know, the detail given to us at that time is very, very interesting. I'm going to ask you a question or two. I'm just going to ask you to answer these questions silently, but I think it might help us to remember a little bit if I ask you. You know that there was an ark made, and that ark was covered over with a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Now, an ark in the Scripture is something that is made to shelter and protect that which is inside. There are three arks mentioned in the Bible. One was a very little ark in which dear Moses was found on the rivers of the on the waters of the River Nile. One was the ark that we're speaking of here, which was made and placed in the tabernacle and finally the temple. The other was the ark that Noah made. Each was a place of protection. Well, in this ark that was in the midst of the tabernacle, what was found in that ark? Do you recall? What was found in the ark that was in that tabernacle? Three things. There were the two tables of stone written with the finger of God on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments. There was also a golden pot containing manna, and there was also Aaron's rod that budded. These three things were carried all through the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness. And every time that ark was picked up by those staves, in that ark, unseen to the eye of Israel, there were the two tables of stone, the golden pot containing manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. But if you were to turn to the building of the temple and the placing of that ark within the temple, you'd find a remarkable thing, that when the ark was finally set down in its last resting place, those two staves were drawn out of the sides of the ark. They were not going to be needed anymore. Their wanderings were ended, and those two staves were placed, the Scripture tells us, in such a way that the ends of the staves could be seen by those in the holy place. They weren't just thrown away because they were not going to be needed anymore. They were placed so that they could be seen, I believe, as a happy and continual remembrance of the faithfulness of the Lord to his people during the years of their wandering. And do you know, beloved saints of God, when you and I reach home, we're not going to need the provisions that we have now for our wilderness experience. We're not going to need the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and as our advocate when we reach home. We're not going to need those things that we need so continually here because of our own weakness and because of the darkness around us. But, beloved, we are going to have the memory for all eternity of the faithfulness of the one who accompanied us day by day through the wilderness journey. What a wonderful memory that will be. I love to visit with a dear old saint of God, brother or sister, who's getting near the end of the journey, and just sit by them and listen to them reminisce as to the goodness and the faithfulness and the love of the one who has followed them all through life's journey. Oh, what a day it will be when up there in the glory we see his face and we have the memory of our pilgrim journey here and the memory of his presence with us. Do you know what also tells us that when they set that ark down in the temple, there was nothing in the ark but the two tables of stone. The golden pot that had manna was gone. Aaron's rod that budded was gone. There was nothing left in that ark but the two tables of stone, which would speak of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the midst of his people. The golden pot that had manna would surely speak to us of the grace of God that meets our every need day by day as we wander through the wilderness. But we're not going to need that up there. We're not going to have any more of these needs. We'll have the memory of them, but we won't have the daily needs up there that we have down here. Nor will we need any reminder of the government of God. For although there are other things to be seen in Aaron's rod that budded, I believe that's one thing that is taught us in that lesson. It was presented to Israel at the time of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and I believe speaks to us of the government of God. And who among us is not conscious of the grace of God and of the government of God that follows us every day of our life? But when we reach home, we'll need neither the one nor the other forever. Well, I'm just going to skip over quite a little bit of that history and remind you that there came a very sad day in Israel's history when the 12 tribes were still gathered together and there was the temple of the Lord and there was the ark in its place, and there came a grievous and sad dissension among the people of God. There was a man named Jeroboam who rose up and rebelled against Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam, if you and I read what he had to say, was certainly not a very wise or patient man. He said things that I'm sure were not very pleasing to God. He spoke very unadvisedly. And this is what Jeroboam said when he took those 10 tribes and turned his back on the house of God. He didn't say a word of this out loud. He said it silently to himself. Now shall this people return to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. So he quickly set up two false centers, one at Dan and one at Bethel, and he invited those of the 10 tribes who followed him to meet and worship the Lord at Dan or at Bethel. But mind you, he said in his heart, and God recorded it, for beloved, he knows what goes on in your heart. You may never say it out loud. You may try even to persuade yourself that such thoughts never even enter your mind. But God knows all about those thoughts. And Jeroboam's thoughts lie recorded for us in this book. He knew that he was turning his back on the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. That's exactly what he called it. And he took 10 tribes with him. It's a sad thing to see all around us today, that which is set up in disobedience to the Word of God and to the provision that God has made. He provided this place of gathering. He provided this wonderful privilege for his people that they might be gathered together and that he might have the joy of being in the midst of his redeemed people and having them round about him. What a sad thing it must have been to the heart of the Lord to see a man named Jeroboam turn his back on all this and go off and set up two false centers. Well, now a little later, in 2 Chronicles 30, we read of King Hezekiah, a large-hearted, God-fearing king who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem was still the temple of the Lord. There in Jerusalem was still the house of the Lord and the privilege of being gathered together where the Lord himself delighted to place his name. King Hezekiah began to think of all those who once had worshipped there, and he felt sad about this. And in this, perhaps we could take a look at it, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Verse 10. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. What a sad picture this is. Thank God for the tender love of Hezekiah's heart. Thank God for the breadth of his affection, the thought of those who had missed the path. And he sends to them an invitation, and he doesn't mince matters. He says, let them come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Oh, beloved, is it our privilege today to be able to say with thanksgiving that God in matchless love and grace has preserved a place where the people of God can be privileged to be gathered together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst? Such, by the grace of God, is the wonderful privilege of every believer. God has made the provision in his love, and in his faithfulness he has maintained it. And here, when I read the invitation of Hezekiah, I think I see the same invitation that ought to extend from our hearts. By the grace of God, I stand here with the certainty in my soul, and no manner of doubt whatsoever, that God in wondrous, matchless grace has not only redeemed my soul, but has gathered me to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What should my attitude be? Well, I'm gathered, and that's good enough for me. Oh, I believe I ought to have and to covet the spirit of Hezekiah, that would long that fellow Israelites might enjoy the wonder of the house of the Lord and the privilege of keeping the Passover there. So with a large and loving heart, he sends out this invitation. What happens? They laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. And what happens today in San Diego when you tell a fellow Christian about the very wonderful and happy privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? Do we not usually find that they have something that man delights to boast in? For the truth that you and I, by the grace of God, see expressed in being gathered to the name of the Lord is a truth which puts man in the very place which he rightfully should enjoy. And that is a place of nothingness before God. There is absolutely nothing in that place or in that privilege for the exaltation of man, but entirely for the exaltation of the person and the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when this invitation went from house to house, it was rejected. They laughed. They mocked. But notice in the 11th verse, and to me this is very, very precious, nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. This was a humbling experience. Why should it be? Well, I believe the thought is this. Here I am meeting a Dan, And along comes an invitation that I should go to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Does this messenger, does this King Hezekiah mean to suggest to me that we don't have the house of the Lord at Dan, nor do our friends over there at Bethel, the very name of which means the house of God? Does he mean to suggest that neither of these places are in reality the house of God at all, and that the only place where the Lord would have us to be is back there in Jerusalem? Why, we outnumber those folks 5-1. There are 10 tribes here and only 2 tribes up there. We outnumber them 5-1, and that narrow-minded king is suggesting that we ought to abandon this place where I and my father and my grandfather have always met and go back to Jerusalem. It was quite a challenge, wasn't it? But there were those who humbled themselves and returned to Jerusalem. I pictured them returning. I pictured husband and wife starting out from their home in Dan or Bethel, starting down the road that leads to Jerusalem, and their neighbors see this and they say, "Where are you going, by the way?" "We're on our way to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem." "You mean you also received that foolish invitation from King Hezekiah, and you're going to turn your back on this place where your father and your grandfather met for many years? You mean to say you think that Hezekiah has some right to claim the house of the Lord at Jerusalem?" It wouldn't be easy, would it? You'd meet with mockery all along the way. But let me tell you, beloved, I believe that when they got to Jerusalem, they discovered the truth of Hezekiah's invitation. In fact, I like to think that we find a happy little sequel to this story at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've noticed this before. There were not many. There were only 6 by name who are mentioned in that day as waiting intelligently for the return of their Messiah. Their names were Elizabeth, Zacharias, Joseph, and Mary, and Simeon, and Anna. Now you remember that during the restoration from captivity, only 2 tribes returned to the land of Israel and were established in Jerusalem. And those 2 tribes were Judah and Benjamin. Where is the tribe of Asher today? It's scattered and no one knows where the descendants of Asher are to this day. How then does it happen that the Word of God, in identifying dear old Anna, tells us there was one Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher? How did she happen to be in Jerusalem? The tribe of Asher had been carried away into captivity years before. Judah and Benjamin alone were in the land of Israel at the time, but Anna, there to welcome the Lord Jesus, was of the tribe of Asher. Beloved, I believe this is the answer right here. Long ago, a message came from King Hezekiah to a home in the land of Israel, and someone of the tribe of Asher humbled himself and went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast of the Passover, and I don't believe ever returned again. I believe they recognized the truth of Hezekiah's claim that this is the house of the Lord. Oh, beloved saints of God, I trust this may be said with humble thanksgiving. How great is the grace of God that amid all the confusion of Christendom, there still is granted to those who seek for it the happy and wonderful privilege of discovering the reality of the Lord in the midst, of being gathered to his precious name alone. It's not popular, it's not wanted, but it's a joyful and a wonderful privilege. We have passed by a comment from the book of Deuteronomy, which I'll just make now. That is, I'm sure you've noticed this before, that 21 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, the Lord told his people before ever they arrived at the land of Israel that he was going to choose a place to put his name. 21 times he told them this. We remark that every time such a thing is mentioned in Scripture, there's a purpose in it. And when something is repeated 21 times, I'm sure it's very significant. 3 times 7. Is that 21? 3 times 7. I believe it's complete witness to the perfect right of God Himself to choose that place. And God chose that place. And Israel delighted to meet in that place until the enemy came along and scattered. But God in His faithfulness maintained it. And so we come to the book of Malachi. I'm just going to read one verse there. I'd like you to turn to it, please. The very last book in the Old Testament, the 3rd chapter and the 16th verse. Now, we won't take time to refer to other verses in this book, but if we were to read it, we would find a description of a people who were totally indifferent to the claims of the Lord. In spite of every pleading remonstrance of His love, their reply is always the same. Wherein have we spoken so much against Thee? Wherein have we wearied Thee? Wherein have we despised Thy name? Wherein hast Thou loved us? Every pleading of His love, every remonstrance toward His beloved people is met with cold indifference. And it suddenly says in this 16th verse, and beloved, I would like to dwell on this a little bit. Then they that fear the Lord. Then, oh, I believe this is a significant word. For I say, if this little book were read, you and I would be saddened at the terrible, the pitiful indifference of these who claimed to be the people of God, and they were in the place of God's appointment. They had returned from captivity, and there they were in the land where the Lord had put His name. They were in the right place. But their attitude was so cold and careless and indifferent to the glory of the Lord that what happened to those who really wanted to please the Lord? Did they hang their heads down with despair and say, it's no use. Nobody seems to care anymore. Everyone to whom we speak seems totally indifferent to the glory of God. So it's only right for us to walk around with bowed heads and long, sad faces. Is that what happened? Oh, I'm glad it didn't happen. Oh, brethren, may we be spared from this. Then they that feared the Lord. I love that expression. Permit me, please, just to try to explain it, because I sometimes wonder what folks think of that expression, the fear of the Lord. It's a happy and wholesome and wonderful thing, the fear of the Lord. You'll have to excuse an illustration, but I was driving along the streets of Washington, D.C. one day with our dear young brother Frank Jackson, son of our aged brother Jackson, and we were speaking of our boyhood days. I was speaking of my dad, whom I loved very much, and I hope you'll forgive me for saying this, but it's true. I loved him very much. And Frank also was speaking of his dad, whom he loved very much. And Frank smiled. He said, you know, Albert, when I was a young fellow in high school, there were certain things that seemed pretty attractive to me. I wanted to participate in this or that pleasure or activity. That seemed quite charming, nothing wicked about it, but I just knew one thing, that if I turned aside to participate in this or that activity that was attractive to me, that it would sadden the heart of my dad, who was trying to bring us up in the joy of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. And he said, I loved my dad so much that I didn't want to do things that would bring sorrow and sadness to my dad. I said, Frank, I believe you've just given me a wonderful illustration of the fear of the Lord. You refrained from those things because you didn't want to bring sorrow to your dad. You loved him so much. You were not afraid that your dad would get out the rod and beat you for your indiscretion, but you knew that it would bring sadness to the heart of someone whom you loved very much. Oh, beloved brethren in Christ, you and I can look up this afternoon into the face of one whose love many waters could not quench, neither could the floods drown it. And there he is, a real man in the glory, looking down at me right now, looking down at you right now with a love that can't be measured. He watches what I do. He watches where I go. He listens to what I say. If I walk in the fear of the Lord, will it make me sad? Will it make me long-faced and unhappy? I tell you the truth, that the happiest path on earth is to walk in the fear of the Lord. For I believe the fear of the Lord and the joy of the Lord go together. Don't think for one moment that if you walk in the fear of the Lord, you're going to walk around with a long face and a burdened heart. The beloved Apostle Paul had many a burden because of his deep affection for the Lord and the Lord's people. But he is the one who could write from a prison cell and say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. Now that which characterized this little company was, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Oh, beloved of the Lord in San Diego, I want to commend this to you as that which would bring you delight and joy every day of your life. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord heard it. Did I miss a little word there? I did. The Lord hearkened and heard it. What difference would it make if that verse had simply said, "The Lord heard it"? Why does it say, "hearkened and heard"? Well, you may have another thought from it, but I take that little word "hearken" to mean he was listening for it. You know, if there were a big loud bang outside right now, I would hear it undoubtedly, but I couldn't very well say I was listening for it. But do you know, beloved, that amid all the boasted claims that men are making today, amid all the things that occupy men's thoughts and conversations today, do you know what the Lord is listening for? He hears all that's going on in the world. But do you know what brings him real joy? The Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Oh, to me this is exceedingly precious, beloved saints of God, that every thought upon his name is so dear to his loving heart that he writes it down in this book of remembrance. And notice, please, that both the beginning and end of this verse speak to us of the fear of the Lord. Well, our time has slipped by, but the real purpose of my heart in what has been before us this afternoon is this, that the Lord not only looked down upon his people enslaved and in bondage in Egypt and wanted to see them delivered from that bondage, but he wanted to claim them as a people for himself. It was for the joy and the delight of his own loving heart that he brought them forth out of that land. And no sooner did he have them a redeemed people in the wilderness than he said, "Now I want to dwell among you." And he makes provision so that the desire of his heart might be realized. Not simply pity and compassion on them, but that he, from the desire of his own loving heart, might have the joy of dwelling in the midst of that people. And so it was fulfilled. And to trace that through the pages of the Old Testament is a very touching search. You'll find how the heart of God felt it when the very people whom he loved so dearly became more and more indifferent to the claims of his love. More and more careless as to the joy of his presence in their midst. And here at the end of the story, I find a little company. I don't know how many, apparently very few, but they were characterized still, thank God for it, by the fear of the Lord and by a loving desire for his name. Now when we come to the New Testament, we find, I believe, this same little remnant continued. And when the Lord Jesus is born, there were those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And as we mentioned, six names only are brought to our attention. Simeon and Anna, Joseph and Mary, Zacharias and Elizabeth. The Lord is coming back again, beloved. The Lord is coming back again, and there are boasted organizations all around us. And they've got great crosses on the tops of their buildings and all the rest of it. And they wish to be known as Christian people. And they wish their services to be known as services of worship. But, oh, beloved saints of God, what a wonderful privilege it is amid all the confusion that is around us to be able to realize that God in His precious Word has not left us without a pattern for our feet and a privilege for our hearts to share together. It is a privilege to me, a privilege which by the grace of God I anticipate with gratitude, the privilege of being able to be gathered around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one time when I was over in Japan, I was in the city of Kyoto. I don't know whether anyone here has been in Kyoto or not. But it's a city that's renowned for its most magnificent temples and shrines. Perhaps the young folks would like to listen to this part of it. I was walking through the streets of that great heathen city, and I stood back in admiration as I saw these magnificent temples and thousands of worshipers going in there to prostrate themselves before that ugly idol of Buddha. I felt sorry for them. But there they were by the thousands going in and out of these temples. And I walked a little further down the street and I came to a little shrine by the side of the road. And there was an idol of Buddha in that shrine. And in front of the idol was a little picket fence. And hanging on that picket fence were doll clothes. Doll clothes hanging on the picket fence. And cups of tea. And bowls of rice, and bouquets of flowers. And I stood there in amazement. I thought, is this Japan? Is this that nation that is now characterized by such intelligent and brilliant research and invention? How is this? And I made inquiry. I said, what are these cups of tea? What are these bowls of rice? Oh, they said, those are offerings to this idol. It's like something that you would read about long, long ago. It's hard to think that people who are just as intelligent and perhaps more so than many of us would actually bring a cup of tea and set it down in front of a wooden idol and hope that he might appreciate that cup of tea. Well, I still wasn't satisfied. I said, what about these doll's clothes that I see hanging on the picket fence? What are they for? Well, this idol is particularly interested in little children. So we think this idol would appreciate these doll's clothes. And there they had doll's clothes hanging on the picket fence for this blind and dumb idol to look at and to enjoy. I stood there and shook my head and thought, what a responsible nation we are, Canada and United States, with the open Word of God and the continual unfolding of God's wondrous love and forgiveness through the blood of Christ. But to go on just a little bit, I went a bit further and I came to a little meeting room. And there outside that meeting room was written in Japanese the fact that inside that place were those who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And I went in. And when I got inside, I found a number of men and women and young people and children. The children were sitting a bit off by themselves. And they were all sitting around something that was in the middle of that room. What do you suppose was there? A table was there in the middle of that room. And on that table there was a loaf and a cup. And those dear souls, every one of whom had at one time been a worshiper of the idol Buddha, were sitting around there with the most rejoicing, happy faces, entering by faith into the wonderful reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. In faraway Japan, yes, in faraway Japan. I must admit, brethren, and I'm not ashamed to admit it, that I had to get out my kerchief and blot away the tears as I sat there and thought of what the grace of God had wrought amid the darkness of Buddhism to pick up those men and women. And not only to reveal to them the love of God and the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ, but to reveal to them that which is so sadly neglected here in these Christian lands, the privilege of being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what one of those dear folks said? He said, you know, you folks don't read your Bibles right. He said, you folks that come over here from Canada and the United States, you always read your Bible this way. He said, we read our Bibles this way. This is the way you always should read your Bible. You know, I think there was something to that. I don't really suppose he thought we were saying no while we were reading our Bibles, but I guess it kind of looked like it to him. And he thought we always ought to nod our heads this way while we read our Bibles. And I believe there's a lesson for us in that. When you read this wonderful book, when I read this precious book, beloved saints of God, may God give your heart and my heart ever and always to realize that there is within the covers of this precious book that which unfolds the desire of God's heart for you and me, and that desire is your happiness and your blessing. He has made provision. He has made provision whereby you and I can rejoice in the happy reality of being gathered to His precious name and waiting in the place of His appointment for the moment of His return.